I'd like to share something with you. This has really been on my heart for several weeks, but it's there particularly strongly this morning. And oh, wonderful! Thank you. it's a story in the Gospel of Luke about the Lord Jesus and his meeting with two particular people. It's as I've been thinking about it, I thought maybe this is really all about debt counseling. I want to give you some debt counseling. Now, that's not normally what we do on Sunday morning, but you'll see where we go with this. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and then I'll try and put it in its context and explain why this is such a wonderful story. All the stories that we have in the Gospels, and they're not chosen randomly. They are chosen because they are special revelations of the heart of God. That's the great thing. The Lord Jesus came to reveal to us exactly what his Father was like. So in his miracles and in his teaching and in the good things that he said and in the hard things that he said, they're all revelations of the character of God. So this is a unique one, and it's an important one for all of us, I think. This is chapter 7 then of Luke's Gospel, and this is verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees, they were kind of religious leaders, very austere, super, uber righteous kind of people who didn't have a lot of time for others. When one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, I'm going to tweak the tenses slightly in this as we go through. And behold, a woman in the city who used to be a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. That may sound a little bit strange to us. How could that be? But in these days, people didn't actually sit to a table. They reclined. They had kind of low couches, and they usually lay propped up on their left elbow with their feet kind of radiating out like the spokes of a wheel. So this woman comes behind Jesus and isn't part of the guests that are around the table. Verse 38 then. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began, I'm going to tweak these tenses again, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and was wiping them with the hair of her head. And she was kissing his feet and anointing them with the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor, moneylender. There was a certain moneylender who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. There's a very convenient way of converting these, if you want to, into meaningful amounts of money. One denarius was actually the wage you gave to a laboring man for a day's work in the vineyard. So 50 is 50 days' work and 500 is 500 days' work. Verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loves much. And to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There's an old tradition that Luke was an artist. In fact, for people who have patron saints and the like, St. Luke is supposed to be the patron saint of artists. And there's an old legend that he kind of painted pictures of the mother of Jesus, etc. I don't know whether there's any truth in it. But certainly in the way that Luke declares the gospel story, there's an artist here. If you read these stories slowly, you will see this picture kind of emerge in your mind. They really are amazing stories. And with just little detail, that little detail, did you notice when he said, he looked at the woman, but said to Simon, can you see that picture? He's actually sort of talking almost over his shoulder to Simon, having kind of indicated, this woman, do you see this woman? There's a bit of a kind of an introduction to this story earlier on in Luke chapter 7. They're not put together randomly, these gospel accounts. And if you read not just a story, but the bits that surround it, often you find the context and it makes much more sense. For example, at the beginning of this chapter, you have the time when Jesus healed the servant of a centurion without even going to his home. And then the next story you have after that is when Jesus actually raises someone from the dead. He's the son of a widow woman in a place called Nain. And when you read that, it says this. This is, I'm going back to chapter 7 now. And verse 14. Then Jesus came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And Jesus said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And Jesus presented him to his mother. And then notice this little comment that Luke records here. Then fear came upon all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. And God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. What report? Well, the report that a great prophet was amongst them. Amazing things was happening. And as the rumor, as the story spread, this is the language they used. They were expecting a great prophet to come, one who would be a little bit like Moses, but not exactly the same. And Jesus is this prophet. He's more than a prophet, but he is this prophet. So this story begins to spread throughout the whole country that the prophet has arrived. This person that they've been looking forward to for centuries is here. He's arrived. God has visited his people. The time has come. It's here. It's happening. And then the story goes on. As this story spread out, it spread so that even someone like John the Baptist, who was actually in prison at the time, heard it. And when John heard it, he sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask whether Jesus really was the one that they were expecting, or was there somebody else to come. Jesus, you see, wasn't fulfilling John's expectations. John, like many of the people of his day, when they thought about this prophet, they thought about a Messiah who would be like Joshua or David, who would be a military leader and who would lead them in victory against the Romans, and this, they would give them back their nation. And Jesus didn't seem to be heading up to be that kind of person at all. So John sends a message and says, are you the one that we were looking for, or should we look for somebody else? And John then commends John. He praises John very highly, says how blessed John's ministry has been. I'm not going to go into all that, but I want you to see this little bit here. Verse 28, Jesus says this, for I say to you, Among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And then it says this, and when all the people heard him, even the tax gatherers justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. In other words, they said, this proves what we said. Yeah, John was the prophet. He was the person we said. And Jesus has now endorsed it. That's what the ordinary people said. That's what the common, the poor people said. That's what some of the social outcasts, like the tax gatherers, said. But this little report goes on to say this. Look at this verse, verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, those are the scribes, the religious lawyers, rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. That's not having been baptized by John. In one of the old versions of this, it will actually say, the Pharisees and the lawyers frustrated the will of God concerning themselves. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Maybe you, some of you remember that when Paul is writing to the Galatians and he's talking about the fact that it's not by our efforts, it's not by our energies, it's not by our achievements that we find favor with God, but it's because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what they call justification by faith. And then Paul says this, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, because if righteousness can come by the works that I do, then Christ has died for nothing. That's what he says. Paul says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. And it's exactly the same word that's used here. Let me put it in. Just listen to this. You've got the common people. You've got the social outcasts like the tax gatherers. They have responded to John's ministry. They've been baptized. But the Pharisees, these are religious leaders, and the scribes, these are religious leaders too, rejected, frustrated the will of God concerning themselves, not having been baptized by him. Here's a question for you. Is it possible for a human being to frustrate the will of God? Apparently it is. Concerning yourself, not concerning God's ultimate purposes. You will not stop what God has planned to do. There are certain fixed things that he's done, and there's no reversing them and there's no stopping them. For example, many years later, Paul was preaching in Athens, and he says to the people who gathered there, he says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. So Paul says God actually has a day on his calendar when the judgment is coming. And now, you will not frustrate that. It doesn't matter what you do, the human race cannot frustrate that plan. It's on the calendar. It will happen. But these people apparently frustrated the will of God concerning themselves. One modern version says they blocked the will of God. God's desire was that people like these Pharisees, these religious leaders, should also hear the word that it was necessary for them to repent and start again. That they should come to God in humility and confessing their sins. God was reaching out to them as well. He wanted them to come. This message went out to everybody so that everybody could respond to it. But there were some people who, by their determination to go their own way and not to accept this amazing invitation of God, there were some people who frustrated the will of God concerning themselves. That makes me tremble a little bit just to say it. It makes me tremble because when you see a gathering of people like this, it's always possible that there are people in such a gathering as this, maybe the person sitting next to you, maybe the person who's sitting on your chair, but this moment in time is actually frustrating the will of God concerning themselves. That has heard God reaching out to them and saying, come, as he's been saying to us this morning. Who have heard him saying, don't just hide yourself in the congregation. Don't just merge yourself into this special event because it's a dedication. Don't hide behind that, but understand that God is speaking to you. Maybe you've heard God speaking to you, and there is this frightening possibility. I've often said this here, and I tremble a little bit every time I say it. The greatest power that exists almost in the known world is the power of a man or a woman to say no to God. Not ultimately. Ultimately, there are things that will happen whether you like it or not, whether you choose or not. Ultimately, every knee will bow and have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord. But at this moment in time, it's possible for you to say no to God and so frustrate God's amazing destiny for you. So frustrate God's love for you, frustrate God's plan for you. It's possible for you to do it. Be careful the choices you make. So that's the background. There's this story that's gone out about the prophet being on the block. He's here, he's arrived. Everyone is very excited about him. But generally the Pharisees and the scribes have kind of frustrated the will of God concerning themselves. They've said, no, we're not impressed with this. And now you have a story about one of these Pharisees. Yeah, so it begins in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. What is this man doing? I think he is sussing Jesus out, as we say in modern kind of terms. He's checking him out. He's heard these stories. He's heard these rumors. He's not really convinced. He's very skeptical about these things. But he'll believe the evidence of his own eyes. So what he'll do is he'll invite this wandering preacher to dinner and give him the once-over himself and just see how he is. So he comes, and there he is, Jesus, at the table with Simon the Pharisee. And behind Jesus, where their feet are radiating outwards, there comes a woman. And that's why I tweaked this, because this is what the tenses that are used here. It says this: behold, a woman in the city who used to be a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began washing. Literally, she rained tears on his feet. That's what it says. Part of the reason I want to read this to you is because I want to explain to people perhaps who don't understand the first part of our meeting, when people are kind of lifting their hearts to God and praying openly. I want to explain to you why it is that Christians can be so extreme, so extravagant in the way that they love God. Why they don't just sit there quietly with their eyes closed and their hands folded and just quietly just surrender. Them. They do that sometimes. But there's something in them at times which cannot be held back. They just have to do something. They have to say something. And something has already happened to this woman. I'll explain why I say that in a minute. Something has happened to this woman, and she has been able to get into Simon the Pharisee's house. She's managed to get behind Jesus, and she's just absolutely overwhelmed. She rains tears on his feet. And constantly, these are imperfect tenses, if you know kind of a bit about languages. These are present tenses in the past. She was continuing to wash his face with her tears, and she was continuing to wipe them with the hair of her head, and she was continuing to kiss his feet and continuing to anoint them with the fragrant oil. This is embarrassing to watch, isn't it? It was embarrassing for Simon to watch, because he had no such feelings in his heart. All he had in his heart was this dark, brooding superstition that this man wasn't all he claimed to be. And here's this woman who used to be a sinner. He knows who this woman is. She's notorious. When the Bible uses this language, it's almost kind of like a very old euphemism. This woman had been a prostitute. This woman had been notorious for the way in which she lived her life. Simon knew it. Everybody knew it. Luke knew it. She used to be a prostitute. And then Simon says this. Now when Simon When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Can you notice the contrast? Luke says she used to be a sinner. Simon says she is a sinner. Luke knows that something has happened to her. Simon maybe doesn't even believe that anything has happened to her. As far as he is concerned, she's what she always was. We know this woman. We know her reputation. Everybody knows this woman. So this is what he's thinking in himself. He's thinking, okay, I've heard the rumors, but if he really were a prophet, he wouldn't let this woman do what she's doing now. And Jesus answered. It's unnerving, isn't it, when Jesus answers what you're thinking? Oh, it happens. It happens. It happens. Maybe you're thinking something and some thought comes flashing in and you just think, that's Jesus answering my thought. I never said a word, but he's put his finger right on the spot. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." And then he tells this absolute masterpiece of a little story. Just listen to this for a story. There was a certain moneylender. He had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore," he is speaking to Simon, "which of them will love him the more?" Didn't take long, did it, to tell that story? It's an amazing story. This is why I wanted to talk to you about kind of debt counseling. Sometimes it's possible for us to be what they call holier than thou. We look at our own lives and we think, well, yes, I'm not perfect, but you ought to know my neighbor. Or if you ought to know my brother or my cousin or the family I came from. And we kind of hide behind this fact that, okay, well, we're not what we should be, but we're not as bad as a lot of the others. And by the law of averages, we're hoping we're going to get in somehow. But Jesus is very particular about this. He says, neither of them had anything with which to repay him. Did you notice that? The person who thought he wasn't as bad as the other one, he didn't have anything to repay. And the woman who thought that she was the worst debtor that there had ever been, she had nothing to pay either. This is something which is really hard for human beings to accept. That we cannot put right with God what we have done. We cannot repay our debt. We can't. That doesn't mean that we cannot just live our lives recklessly and say, well, it doesn't matter in that case. It means we come to him seeking forgiveness, and we come to him seeking the strength so that we don't live the kind of lives we have lived. But we cannot cancel the debt. If you remember, this is the obligation that God has put upon the human race, upon every single human being that's ever lived in this world. This is the obligation that God has put upon them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and your neighbor as you love yourselves. How many boxes have you ticked? Me neither. We fail. Some of us have a massive debt, and some of us maybe don't have quite the same debt. But the fact is, it doesn't matter what the debt is, you can't pay it. Part of the reason you can't pay it, of course, is if I was really kind of strong-willed and able now to decide and say, well, from this day on, I am going to love God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind and with all my strength, and I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. If I made that resolution today, if I was able to keep it, I've still got 71 years of debt to pay off. I've got 71 years of debt. The most I can do, if I'm the best person that there's ever been, is make sure that the debt doesn't get any worse. That's the best I can do. I have nothing with which to pay because I am honor bound. I am already in debt this day to live the whole of my life with God as the center of it and to love my neighbor as I love myself. So Jesus tells this story. They have nothing with which to repay. Nothing. There was an old missionary to Japan, a man named Paget Wilkes. And he was a great preacher, a great missionary. And he used to take the word faith with the letters F-A-I-T-H. And he used to say that F-A-I-T-H, the word faith, means forsaking all, I trust him. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. And then he would say, some people, even Christians, spend a whole lifetime before they understand what it means to forsake all. To give up any hope that I can get myself back into God's good favor by living a life that pleases him. I have to forsake that hope. I have to come to the place in my life where I come to this clear understanding that I have nothing with which I can repay. Nothing, nothing, nothing. If this debt is going to be forgiven, if this debt is going to be paid, somebody else will have to pay it. This is a tiny story, but all this is in the story. And then it says, when they had nothing with which to repay him, he frankly forgave them both. He cancelled their debt. That's what he did. Frankly, it really means he was gracious to them. There's something here that is difficult to get through into some of our kind of English words, and partly because of the way our Bible has sometimes been translated. We sometimes talk about people being forgiven, and we sometimes talk about sins being forgiven. In a way, we need a different word for both, for those two things, because people need to have favor shown towards them. They need to know that God is gracious to them, and that is the word that's used here. God was gracious to them. But what about the sins? What about the debts? What about the figures in the ledger? What about that? What's going to happen with those? Well, forgive is the wrong word in a sense. You don't forgive a thing, do you? You forgive a person. So how can I forgive debts? And really there's a better word. And the better word is remit. And since some Bibles you'll have the word remit. So the sinner, God shows grace to him. God is gracious to him. The sins, God remits them. He cancels them. Absolutely cancels them. Now, listen to what Jesus says here. He goes on, he applies it, and he says to Simon, tell me therefore, which of them will love him the more? And Simon answered and said, and I think this is kind of quite a reluctant thing, maybe that's how I read it, I suppose the one whom he forgave the more. And Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly. He's telling us something that we don't see in this story. One of the masterpiece things that happens in Bible stories, and often in the stories of Luke, is that they don't have a beginning, a proper beginning, and they don't have a proper end. And people like me, who like to kind of see things tidied up, would ruin all these stories, because I would want to tell you exactly what happened in the beginning of it, and I want to tell you what happened right at the end. But we don't get the end of the story, and we don't get the beginning of it. What we do have in this story is a woman who Jesus says loves him because she has already been forgiven. Something has happened. Either this woman has already had an encounter with Jesus Christ, or she's been in the crowd. This follows on immediately after that little bit that you maybe know well, where Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know that little phrase? Maybe she was there. Maybe she was one of those who heard this and said, yes. Yes, this is what I've longed for. I can't keep all these laws that they've burdened me with. I can't do it. And Jesus says, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You'll find rest to your soul. Maybe she was one of those who heard it and responded in her heart, and something happened, and she knew that something had happened. And when she has that opportunity, she makes her way. This is a very bold thing. Into this uptight Pharisee's house, makes her way to the temple, to the table, stands behind one of the guests, and begins this lavish expression of extravagant love. And Jesus says, she's doing this because she's been forgiven. If you think it's curious the way that some people will pour out their hearts to God in love and prayer, I'll tell you the secret. It's because they've been forgiven. And they know it. They know it. That missionary to Japan used to say this. He used to say that a perfect character has three elements in it. And he used to then say this. He used to say, a perfect person, a man or a woman who has a perfect character, is someone who has gratitude to God, humility towards themselves, and generosity to everybody else. I'll say it again and then I'll finish it off. He said a perfect character would have these elements. He would have gratitude to God, humility towards himself, and generosity towards everyone else. And then Paget Wilkes would say this, and each one is based upon a deep personal experience of forgiveness. In other words, the reason someone is grateful to God is because they know they've been forgiven. They know they had nothing with which to repay. They know that they had no chance of putting any of this thing right. And they know that God has loved them. They know they've been forgiven. So they're grateful to him. Because they know they've been forgiven and they know they haven't earned their way into God's kingdom, they are humble towards themselves. They're never going to say, I'm better than the next person. Never. They'll be all too conscious of what they were and what God has done for them. So they'll be humble towards themselves. And they'll be generous towards everybody else. Because they will know that everybody else is just the way that they were. So a perfect character has three elements in it. Gratitude towards God, humility towards yourself, generosity towards everyone else. And all three are based on a deep personal experience of forgiveness. This woman had experienced forgiveness. Simon the Pharisee had not. This was a foreign land to him. He had no idea what all this was about. He had no idea what was causing these ruptions in this woman's heart and why she was being so lavish and being so outrageous in the things she was doing. He had no idea. And yet, amazingly, I believe Jesus was in this man's house seeking him. He didn't write a line under the Pharisees and scribes and say, that's it, you've had your chance, you've muffed it, that's it, you're never going to have another chance again. He loves Simon. He knows Simon. He tells this little story, and then he goes on and he explains to Simon, and he says, really, Simon, you have ignored all the routine courtesies of the day. You know that in kind of Middle Eastern countries, hospitality is really a very, very big issue. And in this kind of home at this time, if you had a guest in your house, you would greet him at the door with a kiss on each cheek. You would wash his feet, or you'd get his servants to wash his feet, at least. You would refresh him. You would provide him with some perfume or some unguent of some kind that he could wipe over his head or on his hands, so that all the sweat of the journey was all washed away. This was normal. Every self-respecting host would treat his guests like this. But Simon holds Jesus at arm's length. He isn't sure about this man. He doesn't know where he stands. He's heard that some people think he's a prophet, but he doesn't know what he is. So he hasn't extended to him any of the courtesies of his day. And Jesus says this. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, and I think this little question now is really so significant. He says, Simon, do you see this woman? Actually, Simon couldn't see that woman. He was blinded by the vision of another woman. He couldn't see this one, he could only see that one. He could only see what he knew of her, only what she'd been. When we were praying for Martha, Matt prayed for this one and that one. This one, of course, is the one that's near, and that one is the one that's usually at a little distance. Simon had seen this woman, and what he had seen was not this woman, but that woman. I'm using the words to make a point. He'd seen what she had been, and the shadow of what she had been was so dark he could not see what she had become. He couldn't see that the sins were forgiven. He couldn't see that God had done something that had made her quite a different person. He couldn't see any of it. And the reason he couldn't see any of it is because he'd never experienced any of it. He'd never known this gush of love that is almost beyond words. He'd never known this extravagance, this abandonment. He'd never seen this kind of behavior. He'd never experienced it. We need to be careful. Some of us, we've been together a long time, and we've known one another a long time. I'm looking around now. Who am I seeing? Am I seeing this man, or am I seeing that man that I remember? Am I seeing this woman, or am I seeing a woman that I know used to behave like this and used to behave like that? Am I locked in the past? Am I still stuck with my videotape of what she did and what he said and the way he mistreated me and the way they were unkind to this? Am I stuck with that person? Or can I see this person? Can I see this person that Jesus Christ has cancelled their debt? He has remitted the debt of this person. On the record, there's nothing there. This person stands absolutely before him without a single debt to her name. She is forgiven. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman, this forgiven woman that I can see, this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. She loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Sometimes we need to hear the Lord say that. Even in the midst of all our joy and our exuberant love for him, we just need to hear him say, it's all right, it's gone. The past is gone. I said I wanted to give you some debt cancelling. Well, this is debt cancelling. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's the literal meaning of what we call the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, and he does. When we put our trust in him, when we receive his word into our hearts that says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am meek and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If you will come to him, you can experience, not just think it's happened, not just hope it's happened, but you can experience forgiveness. I remember vividly, nearly finished, I remember vividly, as a 16-year-old boy, let me say it for one or two, maybe just a little bit younger still with us. My parents had no connections to church. I'd never seen a Bible until I went to grammar school, and I had to have one for RE, as they call it in those days. But when I was 11, I had a friend who invited me to go to a church, and I went to this church. And I've got, to this day, I have no idea why I went. In fact, it's even more amazing than this, because he was going to be confirmed. I had no idea what that meant, but I've always been someone who, I don't like being left out. So I said, I'd like to be confirmed. He said, well, you can come to the classes. So starting from scratch, I ended up at these confirmation classes, and I went to confirmation classes for about 6 weeks, and none of it, as far as I know, penetrated. I didn't understand much of it at all. I got some facts in my head, but didn't really know what was happening. And then I was confirmed by the bishop, put his hand on my head and prayed, and as far as I know, nothing happened, nothing at all. But then, for some reason, at the time of life, when most kids are just beginning to reject church, I decided I would like to know more about this. So I began to get more and more involved, and I became super religious. Not Christian, just super religious. At one point, as a young Christian, I used to go to church 7 times on a Sunday. Not 7 times in a week, 7 times on a Sunday. And I was absorbing all kinds of stuff, all kinds of information. And it was all fascinating because it was all brand new to me. And then the minister of the church, it was an Anglican church, had a film called Souls in Conflict. It was a Billy Graham film, and most of it was Billy Graham preaching, and you just kind of listen to Billy Graham preaching. And then at the end of it, Billy Graham said, you know, I'm going to ask you to get out of your seats and come to the front and give your hearts to Jesus Christ. And somehow, for the first time in my life, I realized that although all this was fascinating information to me that I'd slowly been absorbing, actually I was involved with this. Jesus Christ had died for my sins. I was implicated with this. I couldn't be a spectator any longer. I couldn't just sit there and observe it and say, well, this is interesting, this is fascinating, that's another fact to add to the rest of it. I knew that I had to make some kind of response. And I went forward and sat down by a man who took me through some Bible verses. And I don't remember much of it at all, but I'll tell you one bit I do remember. I remember walking up the aisle and kind of walking home that night, and I say literally, obviously, it couldn't have been literally, but it felt as though I was walking 6 feet off the pavement.
That's the term where I was converted.
And if you had said to me, okay, Robbie, I think it would have blessed many, many hearts, that film. If you had said to me, what has happened to you, I wouldn't have had a lot of theology for you. I think I would just have to actually have to have said, I'm forgiven. I knew I was forgiven. I knew that all my past had been dealt with and that I was accepted by Jesus Christ. And this woman, I don't know what her theology was up to, but she knew that she was forgiven. And the story is in this book, not just to kind of trim out her theology or because it's interesting. It's here because it's a revelation of the heart of God to you this morning. It's God speaking to you this morning and saying, this is what I'm like. If you will come to me, I will cancel your debts, give you a brand new start. You'll know the beginning of something in your heart that maybe you've never known. You'll begin to love the Lord your God with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, and you'll begin to love your neighbor as yourself. Something will begin to happen. It's a thrilling story. And I just want to add one last warning right onto the end of it. We don't have the end of this story. I would love to know, wouldn't you, what Simon, how he responded? I'd love to know, but I don't know. It just hangs there in suspense. And I just pray that your story won't hang in suspense, but that you will not frustrate God's gracious intention towards you this morning, but that you will respond to his love, and that you will yield to Jesus Christ and walk out of this building 6 feet above the ground, saying in your heart, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. God bless you.